We've been studying the book of Matthew. Now, in studying the book of Matthew, we looked at the outline of Matthew. And actually, now I want to say I was going to go to the book of Mark tonight, but some of you begged me for more Matthew. And so, based on your earnest pleading, we're going to have one more class in Matthew. Do you believe me? You believe that some people just begged for more Matthew before I got to Mark?
Sure.
Tim does. He very firmly believes it. So we have the outline of Matthew talked about last time. We're not going to go through that again. We also talked about the background, who wrote it, when it was written, who it was written to. And we also had some key verses we went through. And the key verses were Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Matthew 13. Now, there are many more verses that are key verses we talk about, but you can't do the whole book in an overview, right? So you got to pick a few key things out. And keep in mind, as we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we are going to not talk about the same things in each of the gospel accounts. So we're going to do it a bit differently, so we're going to get to kind of different areas of highlights and verses that we're going to see. But that does lead us to Matthew, looking at some lessons from Matthew. So we're going to look at a few lessons tonight. And those will kind of expand upon the things we talked about in the key verses, but other passages are considered here. So hopefully this is helpful in some way tonight. But lesson number one, important lesson. We are part of God's overall plan, which includes the sacrifice of Christ and the building of the church, his kingdom. So Matthew tells us we are part of this overall picture. We're not spectators. Right, we are not those who just sit back and watch. We are those who take part. A few examples of this are the verses listed there. We're going to look through them, though. So if you don't write them down, you get them now. For example, in Matthew 5:10, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who's he talking about? Talking about the followers, right? Talking about you and me. Now, I know we weren't there when he said these words, but this applies to you and me in that we're followers of Jesus. So there are followers of Jesus that will be persecuted. Did Paul write about this? Paul did to Timothy, as a matter of fact, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So Paul told Timothy, his protege, his young preacher friend, that, listen, if you live for Jesus, you're going to suffer some persecution, and that was to be part of his message to those Timothy preached to. Don't be surprised when there are things where people persecute you for believing and practicing the Christianity or the teaching of Jesus. So don't be surprised. And so that's what Jesus taught, and then that's what Paul taught. That's what the apostles taught as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, notice again this emphasis in Matthew 5, all through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing, but he cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Who's the salt of the earth? Ye! So we are supposed to be those who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are the ones. It's not just Jesus, but we are to have Jesus in us, in that we are living as he would have us to live, so people can see his teachings, his life, through us as we live this life. So being a Christian is not just saying the words or thinking a particular doctrine. This is a very popular idea, that being a Christian means I'm just going to hold certain doctrines in my mind. I'm going to have certain beliefs. And if I have certain beliefs, I'm automatically saved and can't be lost, and that's fine. The Bible never once says that. Who says that? People don't want to make it very, very easy for you to consider yourself a Christian so you can be happy about it. The Bible never says, if you just hold this one doctrine in your mind and believe that, regardless of how you live or what you do or what you teach, that you're going to be okay. The Bible never says that. Now, again, it's not hard to be a Christian. Sometimes we'll go through hard times as trying to live how Christ wants us to live. But those hard times are pathways and maps through this difficult life we live in. Life is sometimes hard. And Christ is the way that we can have a home in heaven through this life as we take that narrow pathway we talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Remember the narrow gate, the narrow way which leads into life, and few there be to find it. All right. How about Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men. Whose light? Your light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, I'm part of the gospel plan. You are part of the gospel plan. So, when Jesus gave this doctrine, this message, who he was, he gave it to his disciples to preach that message outward, right? So, it was Jesus. Of course, Jesus was the one who gave the truth, who gave the teaching. He's the light, of the ultimate light. But we're those who reflect his light. We're those who teach his doctrine, his truth. And what's the truth do? Sets men free. John chapter 8, exactly. Okay, Matthew 16, look at verse 18 and 19. I say unto you, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And who? Peter, and those who preach his word. By the way, it looks like from this account that Jesus gave only Peter these keys. But if you read other accounts of the gospel, and then look in Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom came, all the apostles were preaching. Now, in Acts 2, it specifies Peter as kind of a lead character there, but if you look at the actual verses, all the apostles were preaching. All of them were taking part in Pentecost. It wasn't just Peter. So we talk about Peter because it's given from his perspective in Acts 2 following. But look at those verses. It's all the apostles preaching. And so God gave the keys of the kingdom to not just Peter, but us as followers, that we can preach this gospel message. And if we preach the gospel message and people believe and obey it, what happens? Hear the truth, believe the truth, obey the truth. What happens? You're saved. Right. All those factors are key there. So it's part of what we're supposed to do. Now, in fact, this is seen in Colossians chapter 1, this Colossian church. He says some of them were in the kingdom. It wasn't a yet future event. It was something that by the time he wrote the Colossians, that they were in the kingdom of his dear son. They were in the kingdom. So this idea of being in the kingdom is not just a future situation where, okay, one day Jesus is going to come again and bound the earth 1,000 years. No, 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 no. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 and seen as evidence in Revelation 1:5 and Colossians 1:13. And in fact, John says, writing the book of Revelation, John the Revelator wrote, he was in the kingdom on the Lord's day. So the kingdom was there. And that's such an important point because people, how can you, if you're the devil, how would you make people be lost? How would you make people to be lost? Yeah, just get them close enough. Confuse them about the kingdom. The kingdom is here. The devil knows that. But if I can tell them it's not here, it's yet to be coming, it's in the future sometime, don't worry about the kingdom now. Just, hey, don't worry about it. Just live your lives, and the kingdom is going to, one day the kingdom will come, but not now, not yet. Let's do that. So there are all kinds of things like that that we have to be aware of. And it's not that we can't be aware, but Jesus tells us not to believe certain false things because it will cause, he says, some even the very elect or some who are very faithful, if you're not careful, can be drawn away by false ideas. That's the devil's job. That's his goal, that he wants us to be drawn away by various things. So not only do we have to think about, okay, I have my own desires in my own flesh. James 1 says, if any man sin, it's not God's fault. They were drawn away of our own lust and enticed. So not only do we have our own desires to deal with, make sure our own desires are correct and fight against the ones that aren't, we then have these doctrines. We have to follow this teaching in our lives. And so we have these doctrines. But not only that, we have these doctrines that Jesus taught us to follow. But now we have people trying to deceive us with false doctrines. How can I do that? Well, Paul wrote to Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The answer is Jesus. The answer is, you can't do it all. You are going to fail. But through focusing our lives on Jesus and praying to God in Jesus' name and meditating on his words and his thoughts and trusting in that we're not going to be tempted above that we're able, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're going to be fine. Not only that, First John chapter 1 talks about how we have fellowship one with another as we have fellowship with God. So not only is it my desire to do what's right, it's Jesus helping me through my faith and love and trust in him and praying to God, and also you. People make the big mistake that we think church is not often very important, even though God says go. Right? Hebrews 10:25 says go. But we draw strength from it. No. We have to be careful that our motives are pure and right. When we come to church, we don't just come to be entertained or that we come to hear the best sermon ever, which, of course, you do every time you come to hear me preach. But the idea is, am I there for the reason? Am I there to encourage my brothers and sisters? Am I there to help get myself through this week and get through today so I can get to tomorrow? Because every day is a day which I've decided, am I going to follow Jesus today? Am I going to follow his will? So, all this said, let's look at lesson two. Our character must be molded into the image of Christ rather than people. This is a big message of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 specifically. Now, we're not going to look at Matthew 5 through 7. That's the entire section of there, the teaching of Jesus there. We talked about, remember, Jesus, what Jesus taught, what he wrought, what they thought, right? We have those three tens. We talked about that last time. So, but look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at these verses, brethren. He goes, I beg you. This, the word means beg. King James says beseech, but your translation probably says beg. I beg you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. So Romans 12, Paul says, listen, Roman Christians, don't judge yourself for people around you. Make sure you compare yourself to what God wants you to be. Don't be like the people around you. Don't say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm okay. Or, you know, my life's way better than someone over there because they're all messed up and I'm better. No, watch Jesus wanting you to prove what's right. Have the knowledge and the will to want to do what God wants you to do. And that's very important. And so, again, it's not that, that's a great comfort to me. I don't have to worry about you. I love you. But I have to compare myself to what Jesus wants for me, not what you want for me. Does that make sense? That should make us feel so good about things. We live in a world where everything's political. Everything around us is political. Health stuff's now political, politicized beyond belief. You can't live in this life without being politicized on every turn. You just can't do it. Everything's political now. Everyone can get canceled for their wrong thoughts, you know. Everyone can, by social media, just be shut out if you believe in teach the wrong thing. It's all political, right? I don't care. I don't have to care. I don't have to care what the world thinks of me. I just have to care primarily what my God thinks of me through Jesus, right? That's awesome. And I want to have a good relationship with my brother. I want to have a good fellowship with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want that. But my first goal has to be not what the elders even think of me, which is important to me, but what does Jesus want? What does God want of me? That's my first thing I need to think about. So my brethren are important. You are important to me. But what's more important? My Father. Isn't that fair? That's fair. And so Paul underlines this in Romans 12 in a way that we can't really misunderstand it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, put it this way. I love this because it talks about church growth and being what God wants you to be. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. So we grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now what? This idea, I'm going to try and do this. Let's see if it works. I grow up in, can you see that? Can you see my awesome penmanship? I should probably have time to do this. But so we have this growing up in all things, and look at the next verse. From whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by what that which every joint supplies. according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of that body unto the edifying of itself in love. So everything works in the church. How does it work? How are we joined together? How are we joined? How do the joints connect? How do we grow in love? How do we grow in closeness? How do we, if you consider being joined together by the sinews or the cartilage, how does that work? It works, so that's not what I wanted. It works by growing up into him in all things. Again, who does Jesus want me to be? What's Jesus want of me in my life? How can I live more like Jesus? How can I love more like Jesus wants me to love? How can I act more like Jesus wants me to act? That's the key. Now, if I do that, everything else is going to work out. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What's that mean? Don't worry, everybody. You put Jesus first, it's all going to work out. Now, if that's not what that means, you show me what it does mean. But I'm saying that principle is found throughout the Scripture time and time again. And Ephesians 4 says the same thing. The whole body is going to be what it needs to be. It's going to be tight. It's going to be growing. It's going to be strong. If we're all trying to be as Jesus wants us to be, if we grow up in Jesus, not to grow up in the wisdom of the world, not to grow up in what the world wants of me, but growing up in Jesus. What's Jesus want of this church? What's he want of, we are his church. What does he want of us, this congregation? What's he want about the preaching? I have a sermon I'm working on about preaching. Like, what does Jesus want of the preacher? Now, they're all things that we can do and give good concepts of what a preacher's supposed to be. And the Bible is full of examples, of course. But when it comes to proclaiming God's word to his people, what's Jesus want of those who do that? And what should we as people want of those who are going to proclaim the good news to us? What should be our desire? Not just what we think we should want from the world, but what does Jesus want us to want? Now, this is not like the preacher saying, hey, I'm okay, you're not. It's not the point of the lesson. This is going to be very challenging. But the idea is, what does Jesus want? You know, it's like, what does Jesus want of a song leader or an elder or a deacon? It's not what we expect. And this is one of the things that I think, how many here grew up in the church from a very young age? How many here did not? You came from the outside as an adult. Y'all's perspectives are very different from each other. And growing up outside the church and coming into it, I questioned everything. Didn't apologize. Didn't care. I questioned everything. You know what? Because I wanted to be right. I was told I was wrong. Hey, you're wrong for doing that. Okay, I want to be right. What's right? What we do? Prove it. Prove what you do is right. If the Bible is our guide, prove to me what you're doing is right. Show me. And that's all very different from someone who, my wife, who grew up in the church, who, again, she questioned things too. I know she did. But because she grew up with that, because her parents were members, and because she had Christian friends, there was, I think, a lot less of that. And she can correct me if I'm... There's a lot of, well, let's just, okay, that's what my parents say, or other people in the church say that I trust, so I just kind of go along with that. Some of that's okay. Yes, ma'am. Well, and we have to challenge them too. And that's a lot of parents, and I consider myself in this category. It's very easy not to challenge them. It's very easy to say, well, they're going here, they're attending worship, they're singing, it's all fine. It's not fine. They need to be challenged as to what they believe and why. Otherwise, they will fall away. Now, when they leave your house, they're going to be challenged anyway, period. You can't. The devil's going to target them. But if they don't have their own faith of what they do and why they do it and why they should care and why it matters to them, they will fall away. You can't. Why not? What's the matter? Now, this goes the other way, too, sometimes, where people kind of grow up in the church and they don't really question things. They leave, and they're stubborn. Stubborn is not necessarily bad. I know, well, the Bible says not to be stubborn. Well, there's the kind of stubborn that says, I'm not going to accept what you say just because you say it. My wife can attest I'm that person, and she often dislikes that. But it's very helpful in life in some ways. And so if you say something to me, why? So if someone wants to root out the tree, even though they don't really get grounded at home, whether your home or someone else's home, they're still responsible for themselves, right? So if they want to seek the truth, they will find it if we put that seed in them of the Bible's right. And if someone challenges the Bible, have them bring it. You should see my sermon notebook. I have like 12 tabs open, all different sermons I'm working on at once. One is this, and it's a great idea. I'm trying to do it for Apologetic Sunday, that faith is a math problem. We often look at faith as being something like, well, you believe it or you don't, and do you trust it enough? Does God exist? If you look at faith as a math problem, I think we go really far. For example, what are the odds that we just came from nothing and that we just mutated over time into what we have now? What are the odds that as we look in the world around us, it's actually 6 billion years old? What are the odds? And there is an article I read, which would be the basis of it, if I can find it again, which says, if you take the long view of the world, the 6 billion years, and you take the very liberal guidelines of when we developed, you had single cell turned into bacteria, turned into other stuff, and you get the frogs and monkeys and people, and now people are now sheep, I guess, right? I love that line in the song. We go from being people to sheep. But now you are someone who is a person, and you say, okay, this involves X amount of number of transitions. Okay, so we take the maximum amount of transitions from A to B, and then we say, okay, how long has the world been around? Okay, this many years. So how often is a mutation good? How often is a mutation good? So most times as a mutation, people die. Now, sometimes, like 1% or like 0.1%, mutations are not helpful, or not harmful, rather, just you're different, right? Your eyes are blue or brown, doesn't really matter to your surviving in this world. But when does a mutation happen which is positive? Almost never in nature do you see that. When we look at things, almost never. So anything that's a positive mutation, which can give someone some kind of advantage over nature, that almost never happens on its own. It just doesn't happen. Again, when I said it doesn't happen, I mean super rarely. So the point is, this idea of faith as a math problem is, if you look at all the mutations over all the time period, all the people and all the things, not people, but things that have ever lived, again, give yourself the most liberal estimates over 6 billion years, all the things, all the generation of people that would have ever existed, and put that in what we know about genes and mutations, there is not enough time in all the things that have ever lived, positive mutations, to get from a single cell organism to any kind of animal at all. In other words, mathematically, it's not possible. Now, I see your faces. You're thinking, Jim, just close the tab on that one. Okay, maybe I will. But it's a great idea in that, listen, mathematically, even though we give these scientists what they're saying, if we give them every advantage in their thought process, mathematically, it still can't happen by what we know about how biology works. And that may seem like a strange thing, but listen, hey, we talk about how you come from these stages in evolution. How does it really work? Ask questions. How does it really work? And how do we know it works? And how do we know that God didn't just make all the animals in the first place, and those are the bones we find? How do we know they change over time? And all these things are good questions. So anyway, were we talking about Matthew? I don't think we were. So all these things growth in growing up in Christ. All right, so next lesson. When we do works of service for others, we must do it out of love and not to be seen of men. Again, Jesus talked about this quite a bit. Let's look at a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms. What's an alm? Alms before men. What's an alm? Somebody look up the alm. To be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you dust thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that ye may have glory of men, for verily I say unto them, they have their reward. Now, one time I was asked a question about this verse. I was asked, is him saying they have their reward, is that talking about the fact that when men see them, that men praise them, that's their reward? Or is just talking about something very more broad like hell? I said, the answer is yes. I don't know. I mean, honestly, if you live your life where you care what men think about you and nobody else, you don't care about what God thinks, are you going to be lost eventually one day? Yeah. At the same time, I think this is probably talking about the idea of not caring what men think, but thinking what Jesus thinks or what God thinks. So, but when thou dost thine alms, let not thine left hand know what the right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. All right, so be seen of your Father, not for the purpose of those around you. So what do we sing? If he's married, let him sing, Jim. James says that. Book of James, I know. But why do we sing the way we do? Why do we sing in the assembly? Because we're married? Because, by the way, isn't singing also teaching? Colossians 3, 16 and 17, that we teach each other when we sing. So when I sing truth, it teaches you, and it edifies you, it edifies me. Do others hear our singing? Yeah. Are they encouraged by it? Hope so. So when we sing, we don't sing to be seen of men, but we can be seen of men, but that's not the goal, right? Now, what leads me to this? When I sing, should I try and do it well? Should I care? Should I? Talking about you, Dennis. Should he care? Yes. Now, I can't sing very well. We talked about this Sunday. I know that I tried. I can't. I've almost broken the faith of many song leaders and because I just can't do it. They try and teach me, and I can't. But I need to, whatever my hand finds to do with all its might, right? So I have to try and take it seriously. Right? I can't just treat it like a joke. I have to treat it seriously. Like, I want to, this is my Father says for me to do this. I want to do it well. That's like the door knocking or anything else. If we're going to evangelize, take it seriously. We might not be best at it. We might be bad at it, but try and improve and get better. Make a difference the best you can. And next time you try, you'll be better at it. So I can't treat it like it's a joke. I can't, when you train young men how to preach and teach and lead things, leading prayers and things. I'm guilty of this sometimes where I do it, where... You ever have something just funny happen in church? You ever have someone drop the trays when they're trying to serve the Lord's Supper? You ever have that happen here any time ever? Was it funny? He thought it was. So I've done that. Now, here's the thing. Are things that happen in church sometimes kind of silly? They are. But it's also very serious, right? And so I should come to worship. I'm not saying you can never laugh at something that happens in church, because some things are just silly and it's hard not to. But I have sometimes said something in a sermon which was a wrong word or wrong phrase accidentally, and then I've tried to just laugh it off like, it's funny. Well, the thing is, what we do in public, and it should be taken seriously though, right? So why are... defensive, when we're uncomfortable, we often giggle, don't we? Is that something you do? When you're very uncomfortable, you sometimes laugh at something or smile. Or I feel like I'm doing a confession up here right now or something. But I've seen among people that when we get uncomfortable, we sometimes laugh at things. Sometimes when we're scared, we laugh at things. Sometimes when we're frightened, we laugh at things. And also punch things. My wife does that. You get really frightened. But we often react to things because it's like a self-defense mechanism. But when it comes to the things of worship, I'm just simply saying that I know I've fallen into the trap sometimes of trying to make fun of something when it was a mistake or something bad that wasn't good. That's a defense mechanism, but really we should take things seriously. So I shouldn't try and make fun of things. I'm not saying we should never laugh, but in my head, this is perfect. It sounds awesome, but I know what I'm talking about. It's not. But we should treat spiritual things seriously is the point, right? And not make fun or mock those things. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 7. Now, are y'all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, rather 1 through 7? Y'all are. But it's talking about love. And remember, the point of this was that when we do things, don't do them to be seen of men, but do them out of love for our Father. That was the lesson. So I don't want to read all the verses, but I want to read a few key parts of it. If we can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if your language is perfect and awesome and have not love, it's worthless. Or how about if you have all knowledge and prophecy and understand all mystery and have not love, you have all faith, you can move mountains, have not love, what good is it? Nothing. And what if you can give all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to be burned? Think about that. That's saying, listen, if you would even sacrifice your own life for the people, but if you have not love, it's a waste of time. It's crazy. Love, and it tells us in these following verses what love actually is. Love suffers long, is kind, and does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love does. So when we act as a person in this world on behalf of Christ, we do it because we love our Father, not because we can show off. Right? And so we need to be careful about those things. The point of this was this happens in worship all the time. This happens when people speak. It happens when we sing. It happens when we pray. Sometimes people get full of themselves if they're not careful. That's a problem. And it's not about us, it's about our Father. And so we want to encourage people around us. I want the words I say to encourage you, not impress you. There's a difference, right? I want to encourage you, not impress you. If I want to impress you, I've missed my mark entirely, right? And I know I was singing, I'm going to say it because I'm thinking that Christy has a beautiful voice. She sings and encourages me when she sings. But if she's doing it to out-sing other people, make it pretty, and if you want the eyes to be unhurt, which I know you don't, I'm using your example on purpose. I'm blaming you won't get offended by this. If that's her purpose, though, she's wrong, isn't it? But if she has a good voice and sings and really sings, and you know what she means when she sings, she wants to sing out because her Father wants her to sing out, is that a blessing? They're all shaking their heads, yes. Don't worry. It is a blessing, right? And I love it when all the girls are home, they're singing, you can hear that. I wish I could do that. I wish I had the Nash Boys baritone group up here that could really sing out and boom things, and we ain't got that. So I appreciate that very much. But it's not to be seen or to impress people. It's to be encouraging other people. That's the point. The buzz is about to ring, but those of us who wish to be in the kingdom of Christ must meet his terms. I want to go to Matthew 21. I'm not going to read the verses, but you know Matthew 21. And this goes along with 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So, okay, it's not if you give your body to be burned. It's not doing just awesome works. It's, do you really have a relationship with the Father? Do you really have a relationship with Jesus? Many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached or prophesied in your name? And then in thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works. Then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 about all the things he says. If you have all knowledge and all language and all sacrifice and don't do it for the right reasons, it's garbage. It's refuse. It's worthless. So the outward action means nothing. Instead, we have the right motive inside. The right motive has to be there. And so when it comes to my worship, when it comes to my life, I have to have the right kind of motive and relationship. That's what really matters. Not what it looks like, but what is it? Don't be religious, but be what? Righteous. Right? Don't be religious, but be righteous. Now, those things can go together, can't they? Can you be religious and righteous at the same time? Yeah, you can. But you can be religious without being righteous. Have you ever seen that? You have seen that. I promise you've seen that. You see it more than you want to talk about. So we're not judging other people on that, which is something saying that's something Jesus talked about. When he gives examples of it, this is something that they did in their culture. We can see it in our culture. And without even judging the hearts of men, we can say, listen, you can have the right actions, but the wrong motives. And Jesus talks about that quite a bit. All right, any questions? Christy, you mad at me? Okay. Donnie, you mad? Right. Thank you for your time.